Good morning, saints. There is a very common trope about marriage, and very unfortunately, I fit the trope absolutely perfectly. My wife has to show me things that are right in front of my face because I cannot see them. Just last week, I was feeling real snacky. Chips and salsa just sounded like the perfect little treat. And Hannah told me I had to finish off the stale chips, which is fine because I can't taste the dissonance everywhere. And so I went to go get the chips out of the cabinet. And I opened the pantry and I was like, I don't know where they are. Hannah, where are the chips? And Hannah was like, oh, they're on the bottom cabinet on the top shelf. And so immediately I opened the top shelf and looked on the bottom cabinet. And I could just feel her rolling her eyes. She says, no, bottom cabinet. Top shelf. So I was like, oh, okay. I open up the bottom cabinet. I'm looking in. I'm like moving them around. Like, where are the chips? And just out of just desperation, Hannah just runs over, reaches past me, grabs them, says, here you go. They're right in front of my face. I'm just like, why can't I see these things? And maybe that story just really resonates with some of you in your relationships. But or maybe another example I was thinking of is for those of you that have corrective lenses, the feeling of when you get your eyes correct, either with contacts or with glasses or with LASIK surgery. I have people, my family and friends, who've had their vision improved, and just such a difference between before a surgery and after a surgery, before getting a new prescription and then getting a new set of glasses or contacts. If you know Brian Regan, he's a comedian. He tells so many bits about glasses and eyes. He just loves talking about them. He just has one punchline where he's like, I stepped out of the car and boom, I can see again. And that is the image of when you get your eyes fixed or something is revealed to you. It's like, boom, I can now see clearly. That seeing clearly is vital for every area of life. Because until you can accurately diagnose what is in front of you, until you can accurately understand a problem that you're trying to solve, you are not going to be able to make any positive steps. It's true for car maintenance. It's true for getting out of a corn maze. It's true for any strained or broken relationships. It's true for doing your job well. It's true in every area of life. You have to see clearly or you can't make forward progress. And when it comes to the most important questions of life, seeing is of utmost importance. The biggest questions that we have to answer about what does it mean to be human? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose of life? What happens when I die? Is there anything else out there that we need clarity, more importantly in those questions and the biggest questions of what it means to be human than any other area of life? There is nothing more important than understanding fundamental reality. And so this morning, I want to show you the most beautiful thing that you will ever see. That there is nothing more important that we can behold. I want us to see God. And this has been the search of all humanity. You can look back all throughout recorded history that people have been looking for something ultimate, looking for some deity. Every culture throughout history, throughout the world, every ancient document that we find, we see people searching for ultimate in their lives, something to base their lives around, something worth giving themselves to. That the dustbins of history are littered with the names of supposed deities. But what if there really was a God out there who wanted to be known? Who would tell us why we are here? What is the purpose and meaning of life? What we should give our lives to? That would be the most important thing that we could ever place our eyes and our vision on. And here's the beautiful good news this morning. There is a God, and his name is Jesus. This morning, we're going to read one of the most important passages in the Bible. Paul is going to peel back the curtains and give us such a clear, beautiful vision of Jesus. If we want to know what God looks like, Paul will say, we need to behold Jesus. And I'll be honest this morning, I feel so inadequate preaching this passage. How can I say anything about Jesus that even remotely compares to the beautiful words of what Holy Scripture says? And so this morning, I'm not going to be fancy. I'm not going to try to do anything special. I just have one goal. I want us to see Jesus as clearly as he is presented in Scripture. I just want to just open the cabinet and point and say, look at him. He's right there. There is nothing more beautiful that we will ever see in our entire lives because there is no one worth following than Jesus. And so I'm hyping this passage up, but it's because it's worth hyping. So if you've got a Bible, grab it. We're just going to read straight from Scripture, straight from the words of God this morning in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to study the next section, 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen, but if you're here in person, I'd love for you to read along, whether that's on a physical hard copy or on a digital copy. We want to read God's word together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You're probably already there. I'm still flipping. There we go. Colossians 1. So we're going to work this whole passage this morning, starting in verse 15. Here is the beautiful words of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That Ken shared last week as we started this new book that we're studying, that Paul is writing to a church that he didn't found, and he's warning them that the overarching problem that has arisen is that there's some outside threat that is threatening the church. That's the occasion that prompts Paul to write a letter to the church in Colossae. But Paul doesn't start his letter with the warning. He doesn't start his letter warning them about the outside danger that is threatening the life of the church. There's no instructions about, hey, watch out for this threat or watch out for this danger. That he starts his letter. Ken last week did a great job through the introduction. And now Paul's starting to teach, if you will. And the first and most important thing that he wants for this church to know is not the outside threat. It's who is Jesus. Because if you get this right, if you get and see Jesus clearly, it doesn't even matter what the outside threat is. It's like getting the answer sheet before even getting the study guide. Because if you've got the answer sheet, you don't need to answer the questions on the study guide. And that is why Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right here, writes some of the most exalted language in the entire Bible about Jesus. This morning, we just started. We're going to work this whole thing. I want us to sit and reflect, listen to what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about the person of Jesus. Why are we here this morning? You all are gathered in this room. You woke up, you drove to this location. We try to make sure everything that we do in this service is to reflect and focus on this guy who traveled in the backwoods of the Roman Empire in the first century. Why do we do that? Why do we say the name Jesus like 40 times in the span of an hour and 15 minutes? Because he is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He is the image, Paul says, of the invisible God. The invisible God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed up. The turning point in history when the imageless God has an image on our planet. Jesus in the flesh. It's what we celebrate every December, but it's worth reflecting on every month of the year. Because God showed up and it changed history forever. I love how John writes. He's on a similar idea in John 1:18 describing Jesus. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Do you realize just how crazy of a concept this is? That when we talk about God, we are talking about an ultimate deity, a supreme being. And unlike every other ancient religion, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a supreme deity. He had no rival. There was a pantheon of gods. That's the word. There was no pantheon. It was just God and God alone. And he was supreme in everything. I love how the ancient church father Anselm put it. He said, God is a being than which no greater can be conceived. You can't even conceive in your mind a better idea than our great God. An ultimate being. A greatest possible being. I love that language so much. God is greatest in every possible way. Greatest in power. Greatest in knowledge. Greatest in love. Greatest in compassion, in justice, in truth, in being. He is the ultimate great being by which nothing else could be greater, could be conceived. And that God showed up. He showed up on this planet. The greatest possible being walked on this planet. Think about how crazy that is. You could go to Israel today and you could walk on stones that Jesus probably stepped on himself. Now, that doesn't make those stones any more holy than the rocks in your backyard. But it reveals this incredibly amazing truth. The imageless, great, supreme being and deity of the universe stepped on our planet. in human form. It is incredible that the God of the universe was walking around on our planet. He knows what it means to be a human because he became one. He added humanity to his deity. And that's the crazy thing, because he's not only human. He's not just some amazing figure in historical past that people look back to history and read about famous people in the past. No, the man who traveled around first century Israel preaching and healing and exercising demons and willingly walking to a cross, who stayed silent while lies were being heaped on him and forgave the ones who killed him as they were crucifying him, as he struggled to breathe on the cross, that man from history is God himself. That is Jesus. This is who we worship. This is why we're here. This is why this whole morning is just look at our amazing God. And so let's continue to work through some of these phrases about Jesus. In verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does firstborn mean? The normal definition, if you will, is quite literally the first one born. A mother would have multiple children, and the first one born, we would call the firstborn. And that is a legitimate meaning of this word. But in Hebrew thought, it also was used in other ways. Firstborn could also be used to describe the ultimate preeminence of someone who is supreme. And we know that, for example, in Psalm 89:27, the author of the psalm is writing about the firstborn, describing David, who we know was at least the eighth born, but he calls David the firstborn, and he means in the very next sentence, it means he's the most exalted. That firstborn in Hebrew thought can be used to describe a first child born, but it could also be mean who is most superior, or who is most supreme, or who is most exalted. And so how is the word being used here? Context. Always context. What does it mean to be the firstborn? By him, all things were created. And then again, at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. And so that word firstborn there is not saying he's the first of creation. He's not the first created thing. But that he is the most supreme over all creation. He is preeminent. He is ranked number one. He is exalted far above all other creation. That's Jesus. Preeminent over every other thing in the universe, because he made every single thing in the universe. Listen to these verses again. Verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Jesus. This is our God, the one who made literally everything. And we get these two categories here, visible and invisible, or heaven and in earth. So let's talk about the visible first. And I know not everyone loves outer space as much as I do, and that's fine. You don't have to have the same interests as me. But you should love outer space because it reveals Jesus so clearly. I am absolutely mind-boggled the more we learn about the cosmos, is how directly and how bright of an arrow it points directly to Jesus. Jesus made everything. We just read it. He made literally everything, all of creation. And the more that we've learned about the cosmos, the more we realize what exactly Jesus actually made. In the year 1977, we sent out a little spacecraft called Voyager 1, traveling at 35,000 miles an hour. That's about 10 miles a second. And if you know where Kenny Gibbo lives, his house as the crow flies is exactly 10 miles from here. Imagine making that in 1 second. That's how fast Voyager 1 is booking it. It took 35 years for that spacecraft to leave the solar system. And if you shrink the solar system to the size of a quarter, so the universe is the solar system is this big, the Milky Way galaxy would be the size of the United States. This quarter is our solar system in the Milky Way. And our Milky Way is just one average-sized galaxy of at least 2 trillion galaxies in the entire observable universe. And I say observable because there's probably more of the universe that we just can't see because the light hasn't gotten to ours yet. Those numbers are absurd. Like, I can't even begin to wrap my mind how big this universe is. I'm using quarters in the size of the United States, and still, I can't go any bigger than that because we don't have enough things on this planet to even make analogies to. And we worship a God who created all of it, and we don't even fully understand it. Or take stars. Jesus is the creator of the stars, and some stars are so big, and we don't know a lot about them, but we know that some stars that are so big, when they explode, they become so massive and heavy that they become a black hole. that even light itself cannot travel fast enough to get out of the reach of a black hole. And our God is in bigger and is in charge of every single black hole in the universe. It is mind-boggling to think about we worship a God, a man who walked on this planet who is both man and God, and he is in control of every black hole in the universe, of every galaxy, of every star, of every planet, of every microcosm part of the universe. Our God is in control. That's who we worship, the biggest and the best, and his name is Jesus. But he's not just the creator of the visible. He's not just creator of things on earth. He is the creator and over every ruler and over every authority, which would include the spiritual realm. I think in our naturalistic Western culture, we often miss this. But it's so clear from the pages of Scripture. Jesus has complete power over demons. And when we think about the idea of a demon, some spiritual being who can oppress and torment humans, that natural fear that we might have, and it probably comes up in horror movies that we watch, that there is some being, some spiritual, invisible being that can oppress and torment humans. And that's kind of scary. It kind of makes you feel helpless. And yet we worship a God who is in control over even demons. Jesus is stronger. I love the story when Jesus casts the demons out of the man and into the pigs. The demons are pleading with Jesus. Just, Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us to the place of hell, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. That demons are begging Jesus. Just the image of a conquered foe, a captured enemy. They're reduced to begging because they cannot even begin to fight against the person of Jesus. That this is our God. This is why we're here. We are worshiping. We are giving our lives. We are orienting everything of our being and our purpose and meaning and all that we do around this God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. That there is nothing in earth, visible or invisible. There is no other power in this life that holds a candle to Jesus. No earthly king, no earthly president, no spiritual demon, nor the prince of demons himself who can stand up to Jesus. That he is the biggest deal in the universe. This morning, I just want you to know Jesus. I want you to see him so clearly. Paul is laying, they're pulling back the curtains to show us this is the God-man who we worship. He is bigger than everything in the universe. He's in control. He holds it all together. If Jesus were to let go somehow of the universe, it would all fall apart. That's the God we worship. But then it gets even better. Because it's not just that this God is powerful and mighty, this creator God who's sustaining everything. He's not just distant. He's not just out there somewhere in the cosmos. Now, this is what makes the good news so staggering. That the God of black holes and the God of angel armies selflessly cared for us. That he gave himself for his church. And that's where Paul goes next, verse 18. And he, Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, I the cosmos are incredible, but this is just as staggering. This is just as staggering that the King and Creator of the universe steps into our world, into our lives, into our history to reconcile us to our Creator. Don't miss this just because you're familiar with Christian language. Don't miss this because you're familiar with the Bible. I've read Colossians before. That the God who created all things, who holds all things together by his power, who has supremacy over every square inch of creation, is a sacrificial God. What kind of sovereign does this? Kings and generals do not fight on the front line. They stand in the back and they send others to fight them and fight their wars for them. But not our king. Our king willingly goes to the front line to lay down his life. What kind of king does that? History answers that question. No king does that. That's not what sovereigns do. But that's the selfless, compassionate, loving God that we serve. It would never make sense in the minds of anyone that a king would give up his throne, would give up his power to go lay down his life for those in his command. And that's what Satan thought. Satan thought the same thing that we would think. There's no way that a sovereign king would give up his power and march to the front line and die. Satan didn't understand what Jesus was doing on this planet, because why would God put on humanity and then die? Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What an amazing insight into the minds of the spiritual world. Satan himself did not understand what Jesus was doing when he laid down his life on the cross. Why would a king die? It didn't make any sense. But in the wisdom of God, in the amazing, amazing wisdom and grace of God, God had a plan, and that plan is revealed right here. It is verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because the king took the first step to save. And this is the language of Scripture, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the king and sovereign of the universe saw a problem and didn't wait for his creation to love him back, but takes the first step while we were still sinners to die in our place. To make reconciliation, to bring the broken relationship between God and humanity back into alignment by his sacrifice. We don't deserve it. We deserve the same punishment that Satan's going to get. And yet God brings reconciliation. I truly think one of the most heroic things that we see in this world is when someone jumps on a grenade in war. In a split second, someone makes a decision to willingly give up their life to save their brothers around them. That's heroism. That's a heroic thing to do. But who would jump on a grenade for their enemy? Jesus would. That is the mind-boggling beauty of the grace of God, the love of God. This is why I want people to see Jesus, because Jesus, while we were still sinners, takes the death blow, not only that his enemies deserve, but he takes it so they don't have to pay their own rebellion against him. Jesus is not some all-powerful deity. He's not some great God out there in the cosmos. He shows us what love looks like. He steps into our world to show us what sacrifice looks like. How do you love someone? You sacrifice for the good of the other. And Jesus does that for his creation. He showed that love not just to his friends, but to his enemies. And we're going to see that language in the next section. And Paul writes, he is the head of the church. I love this image because of that first section, 15 through 17, like Paul is saying, Jesus is the God of the cosmos. He's the God of creation. In this section, it's like Jesus is also the God of the new creation, of those who are saved and righteous and placed in the sight of God. That Jesus is God over creation and new creation. He's God over all. He's not just a creator God, he's a savior God. And that is what makes him so worthy of worship. This morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to speak directly to you and say, let me introduce you to my king. I hope that these verses and the feeble words that I'm saying are painting a picture of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name is Jesus. He walked on this planet almost 2,000 years ago, and he died in your place to bring salvation and new life forever. There's nothing I care about more in this life. If it was like, Benji, you're only allowed to tweet one time in your life, this is what I would tweet. It'd be invite people to come and know Jesus. There's nothing else that even remotely compares than communicating that message to the world. I'm convinced this passage is true. It's reality that Jesus is the creator of all, and he's the savior who offers reconciliation to every single human being on this planet. The only question that matters in life is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you follow your king? And I want to say this, that if you don't know Jesus, we would love to introduce you to him. And if you do know Jesus, if you would stand here this morning and say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. I worship Jesus with my life. Paul has one more word for us. Verses 21 through 23. He writes this to the believers in Colossae and by extension to all believers everywhere. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. That Paul has just spent, we just saw, he's presenting Jesus in all of his majesty and glory, the amazing creator, the amazing savior. But then he reminds the church of their status in light of the salvation through Jesus. That if we are followers of Jesus, we need to remember the truth of reality, that we were alienated from God, that we were enemies of God. We are not so great and worthy that, of course, God would bestow his love on us because we are so deserving of it. No, 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 no. We are unworthy of any compassion, of any love from the God of the universe. We don't deserve anything good. And yet the crazy good news, that fancy word we say gospel, just means good news. The good news is that God reconciled his enemies to himself, to you and to me, through Jesus' physical body by sacrificing him on a cross and shedding his blood and rising again 3 days later. It's why those first two sections matter so much. We need a Savior, but only a God-man, only a perfect being in divinity and in humanity is worthy enough and able to pay the cost of our rebellion against Jesus. And that is who showed up in history. And this verse, I think, needs to become our self-talk. There are parts of our culture that preaches this self-help message of self-love. The reason you aren't happy, the reason you haven't resolved your problems is because you don't love yourself enough. The world would say, you need to tell yourself, you are enough. You are good enough. You have everything inside of you to solve all your problems. And that is such a horrendous message. It is one of the most damaging and false messages to tell yourself. You are not enough. You will never be enough. It makes you the center of the universe. It's pure narcissism and selfishness. Not to mention flat out not true. It makes you your own savior. And the reality of life is that we need a savior because we are never, ever going to be able to solve our own problems. We are never, ever going to be able to find purpose and meaning and happiness and satisfaction in life if we look inward. The answer is to humble ourselves before a great holy God and fall at his feet and say, I am not enough. And in his grace, he says, but my son is. Follow him. That is the identity that brings fullness and life and vitality, not just in this life, but for life eternal. That the best thing that we can do is to stop looking at ourselves and start looking at someone who is worthy. To have an accurate sense of who we are, which is alienated from God and an enemy of God, and to recognize that and to fall at our feet and say, God, I cannot believe that you would love a wretch like me. We just sang Amazing Grace. That is why we preach the gospel to ourselves. That's why we talk about the gospel or the good news all the time. Because an accurate sense of who we are and the God who saved us is how we advance in this life. Advance in our own growth in God and advance in becoming the type of people that God wants us to be. My identity, who am I? God made me holy, wholly apart from anything that I have ever done. I already mentioned Amazing Grace. I love the author of Amazing Grace. His name is John Newton. He was a slave trader who became a Christian and a pastor in England. And at age 82, he was about to die. He was close to death. And he gave one final speech to his church. And he said these amazing words. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I love that quote. What a description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. There's nothing about me that makes me worthy or holy or good enough. And that's okay, because the God of the universe sacrificed for me and gives me his perfect righteousness. And so my whole life is not focused on how great I am or how far I can advance on my own merit. But my whole life is now revolved on how great is my God who makes me his child. That this is the motivation for our whole lives. This is where we fix our eyes. This is what we strive for in every area of life, to know this great Jesus. And this is something that is a lifelong process, that we have to keep doing this, because Paul mentions a danger. He says there in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, in the church, in the global church, there are good Christians on both sides of a debate about whether or not Christians can fall away from the faith. And here at Stonebridge, we kind of talked about a few weeks ago, we encourage healthy conversation on the non-essential doctrines of the church. We don't have an official church position on this issue that you have to believe in order to be here. So I can only speak for myself this morning, but as I read scripture, I do think this verse is making it clear that Christians can fall away from the faith, because this is one of 22 verses in the New Testament that warn the church about falling away, that there's a real warning here. That word if, that's how you start a conditional statement, and the condition presented here is if you continue. And the whole idea of continuing is mean you've started, and there's a finish line that you've got to get to. That's the use of the word continue, meaning we have already started, and there is a process to keep going in the faith. And so like I said, I do take this as a real warning for Christians, along with the other 21 warnings in the New Testament. But I don't say that to make you doubt your salvation, because you don't earn it anyways. It's not by your own great merit and worth that earns your salvation. But what Paul is warning about is saying if your eyes drift from Jesus, if you start looking to other things, if you have nothing, if you want nothing to do with Jesus, if you've kind of blown off, I don't even care to meet with other Christians and talk about Jesus anymore. If there's nothing in your life that even remotely looks like you're looking at this Jesus, that there is a real warning from God himself, that there is a call to say, I am saved by grace. I have a Savior in Jesus, and I'm going to keep following him my entire life. That this is the warning Paul puts us here. He uses this language and at the end of 23, or in the middle, I guess, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. I love that image. Don't move. It's the idea of like planting your feet and keeping your feet still. I've planted my feet in the hope of Jesus, and I ain't budging. It's like I'm going to put my feet in wet concrete, and I'm going to grab every strap from Home Depot and strap myself down on Jesus, because I am never budging from my following and pursuit of Jesus. There is nothing that's going to draw my attention away from him. And so how do we do this? How do you strap your feet? How do you not budge in your faithfulness to Jesus? We just read it. This whole section is the whole idea of never losing sight of Jesus. Look at him more and more. Marvel at his bigness. Look at how great and mighty of a creator God that we worship. Not just his attributes of greatness, but his attributes of love and compassion. That's the second part we just read. The idea that Christ, through him, reconciled to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Marvel at the love and compassion that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He won victory by his shedding at the cross. He triumphed at the cross. I keep using this language of King Jesus is King, King Jesus, amen, hallelujah. But he is a king unlike any other king. Because what king doesn't put on a crown of jewels, but puts on a crown of thorns? What a reminder that his kingdom and his kingship are based in what he did at a Roman cross for you and for me. Don't stop thinking, reading, singing, meditating, focusing your entire life around our great God. Talk with other Christians. Talk all the time with other Christians about how great Jesus is. And that's one reason why we're gathered here every week. That's why church has always been an emphasis on meeting together, because we need to remind ourselves about the God that we worship. Because the world can beat us up, that other things can draw our attention. And what a great time to gather in a room, or throughout the whole church history, gathering wherever they can find refuge from persecution. But we have to make a commitment to being with one another regularly. Remind me about how good Jesus is. I need it. It doesn't matter I'm standing on some stage. I'm not perfect. I need a reminder just as much as every other Christian. Tell me. Tell one another. Talk about what God has done in your life. Tell me. Text me. What did you read this morning in Scripture, and how did it encourage you? Tell other people about Jesus. We have to keep pushing one another, reminding one another, encouraging one another with the very words that God has given. Not just talk with other Christians, but tell other people, tell people that don't know Jesus about him. Go share the love of God that you have been so freely and graciously received from the God of the universe. Go tell it to other people. You're not so special and holy that God just saved you and you alone. God's heart is that all would be saved, and that he is delaying his second coming so more people would come to repentance. And the call of the church, while we have breath, is to take the good news we have received to the world. Because we're not any better than the world. That's not my analogy, but we're a blind beggar
They're just trying to show other people where to find the bread. That is the goal of the church. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So let me go show that great Savior to the world. If I could use another analogy of Jesus, not an analogy, a parable, that if we found the treasure hidden in the field, how can we not tell other people about this great and wonderful treasure? Because life is not about you. That's why this introduction, the first teaching element of the book of Colossians after Paul prays for the church, is to present Jesus in all of his glory. Let me show you about what life is all about. It's about Jesus, a creator and a savior who has died for his people and invites all people to come and find salvation in him. That life is about Jesus. He is the culmination of all history and the way to live well. You want to know what brings the most human flourishing? It's to pursue Jesus with everything that we got and to do it with other Christians, seeking imperfectly to follow him. Make Jesus your magnificent obsession in this life. Can I tell you guys about Jesus one more time? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's Jesus. So let's worship him. I'm going to call the worship team up, and we're going to sing one more song. And I just hope that these words this morning just point you to him. I hope that we sing these songs. You know, I have a terrible singing voice. It doesn't matter how well you can hit notes. What matters is a sincere heart that stands before a holy God, because I cannot believe that you would show love to me. But let me sing to you. God, this morning we're about to put our voices together. And God, I pray that this song would be a pure offering to you, done from a place, not of ritual or purpose, or practice, excuse me, but from a place of a heart that recognizes we were enemies of God and you saved us anyways. So Lord, may the words that we about to sing be true and proper worship to you. Amen.